pray together. Gracious God, we're so thankful that you, in your wisdom and in your mercy, made a way for us to enter into relationship with you. Thank you for Jesus keeping himself, guarding himself against sin, and being able to be that perfect Lamb of God that paid the price for us. Can't imagine where we'd be without what he had done, he's done for us. Help us to be filled with praise because of that. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, 35 through 45. Mark chapter 10. Back in October, on October the 14th, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. And the Sunday since then, I've been preaching through a series of messages I call Learning from Leaders. Just to remind you, we talked about Moses. He was a leader who loved, and he was willing to spend time in the tent, committing himself to prayer for the people, for God's direction. We also talked about Paul, a leader who multiplies. He told Timothy that if you're going to share the gospel, share it with others that can be counted faithful, to also share it with the generation after them. Make disciples who will make disciples. We talked about Nehemiah, normally a leader who's known for his vision and his building. I shared with you the early part of his story that he was a man who cried out for the people of God. He was an intercessor in prayer. Last week we looked at Esther, a leader who took the risk. She was committed to the purposes of God, and even though it might have cost her her life, she was concerned about being the kind of person that God could use, and we need to be people that God will use. Last week, my wife Joyce asked me, what are you going to preach on Sunday? And I said, well, I thought I would talk about Jesus. She thought that was a pretty good idea, so here we go. Actually, that was my plan anyway, but we're going to talk about Jesus, a leader who served. And I titled this message, Living Life in Lowliness. So let me see if I can get us started thinking before we read the scripture together. When a person commits their life to Christ, there may be several different aspects of salvation that they're feeling that urges them to make such a commitment. For example, some people are afraid of dying and spending eternity separated from God and in punishment and in judgment, and so they are urged to come to faith in Christ because they do not want to suffer for eternity. Maybe not the best reason, but certainly is one. Some are afraid of being overcome with the guilt that they're feeling and desperately desire that burden to be lifted. There are people who have come to Christ through the years who just are overwhelmed by this sense of, I have sinned against God. I need that burden to be lifted. There are others that are overwhelmed by the love and mercy of God, and they are just grateful for a relationship with a God who loves them. So there are many reasons that urge people on to finally make that decision to commit their life to Christ. But what I have discovered through the years is that whatever the initial reason for coming to Jesus, almost every person eventually realizes that it can often be difficult to live as a Christian. Would you agree with me that sometimes it gets hard to live the Christian life? And serious disciples eventually have to decide. They have to make a choice. Is the Christian life worth the transformation that is really necessary for me to be like Jesus? Because I have encountered people through the years that realize this is going to cost me. There are some changes I will have to make. God wants to make adjustments in my life if I'm going to truly be like Jesus. Sometimes they consider that cost greater than they want to pay, and they do not want to give up or do or become what is necessary for them fully to emulate what it means to be like Christ. But that is exactly the rub, Because for too often or too long in the church, we have made it easy for people to come to salvation, but we aren't honest with them and tell them that once you accept the free gifts of salvation that God offers, then he expects there to be something change in your life. You soon realize that Jesus expects us to be more like him year by year. We cannot stay in the same place we were when we came to Christ. God has a plan for us and a goal that he lays out in Romans 8:29 that says we're to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, I'm not quite there yet. I'm happy to say that I'm closer to it than I was a few years ago. Hopefully you are too. But that is the goal that God has for us, that we be conformed to the image of Jesus, his dear son. And so when I think about the Christians I have known, many throughout the years, I realize there are different elements that must be changed by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit in each individual life. I just thought of some. You can list your own probably, but I thought maybe somebody needs a spiritual transformation with their temper. Are you a person who came to Christ, but you never really let him become Lord of your temper? Maybe that needs to get back under being spiritually transformed by the Holy Spirit. Or your inclination to hold a grudge. The bitterness of your heart. Or I have known Christians who, although they claim the name of Christ, have this propensity to speak in vulgarities. Maybe it's a lack of faith or an inability to genuinely forgive someone that you're dealing with. Or there might be a cherished sin that you are not willing to repent of. Or a heart filled with hate or a life lived in spite. There's many number of marks against us, even as Christians, that we hold on to those sins and will not let them go so that we can become more and more like Jesus. At some point, a Christian must get to the place where knowing Jesus intimately and deeply and being conformed to his image is worth more than anything else in life or in death. Maybe I'm speaking beyond where some of you are, but I think if you're serious about your Christian life, you get to the place where I want to be more like Jesus, no matter what it may cost or what I may have to give up. I long to be like my Savior. Anybody feel that? Anybody sense that in your life? No amount of money can replace knowing Jesus as your Lord. Fame will not satisfy. Being right with a wrong attitude no longer has value. And the pleasures and luxuries of this world do not measure up to knowing deeply and intimately Jesus Christ and what he will do in our lives to make us more like him. We talked about it a few years ago in one of my favorite passages of Scripture, but if we want to be what God intends, we will have to cry out like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, verse 10 through 12, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. And then Paul reminds us, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I can't get beyond this in my own life, the number of years I've lived as a Christian, that I must desire to be more like my Savior rather than stay the way that I am comfortable and always have been. Sadly, I think many Christians are content with just trying to be good. Check off the boxes. Step through the hoops. They're more content with that than they are about seeking to be really like Jesus. So the biblical text that we're going to read here in just a second deals with this question, I think. What should be the ambition of a disciple who longs to be like Jesus? Let's read together in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 35. Two of his favorite disciples are going to ask him a question, and then Jesus is going to teach all those disciples a lesson. Let's see if we can learn it too. Here we go, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, Teacher, we want you to do something for us if we ask you. Have your children ever come to you and say, If I ask you for something, will you promise you'll give it to me before you know what it was? That's what I see in James and John, verse 36. Jesus wisely says, "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked them. And they answered him, "Allow us to sit at your right and at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We are able," they told him. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those it has been prepared for." When the other disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. If I can, just for a second, they were more like this: "Man, why didn't we think about that first?" Rather than realizing that it was a mistake to ask to begin with. Verse 42, Jesus called them over and said to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and their men of high positions exercise power over them. But it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I want to talk to you, as just in a brief way, about three flavors of leadership that we see revealed in this passage. The first one is leadership that seizes. It is a kind of leadership that grabs for power and grabs for influence and grabs for control. It wants to rise to the top. It wants to be above everyone else. It wants to put other people in their place or assign them to certain positions. It is a leadership that seizes. And Jesus says that is the leadership that is reflected in the culture around them. Now, James and John had a strong ambition. Did you realize that James and John were Jesus' cousins? Their mother, Salome, was the sister to Jesus' mother, Mary. And so James and John were the cousins of Jesus. Their mother was Jesus' aunt. And so when they came to ask for this ambition to be leaders in the kingdom with Jesus, they were acting really upon the encouragement, according to the Gospel of Matthew, the encouragement of their mother. She had selfish motives. She wanted her sons to be right up there next to Jesus. They were beginning to realize he was going to have a kingdom and he was going to rise to some position of leadership. And so she wanted his cousins, her sons, to be the right and the left right next to Jesus. Jesus indicates that it was a worthy goal, except it was saved for those that God had chosen to fulfill it. It wasn't his to give to James or to John. What they asked for and what they were seeking was totally violating the ways of God, because their characteristic, their question, their request was reflecting the fallen culture in which they lived rather than the new life that Jesus was bringing in the midst of that fallen culture. They were seeking positions of power and prestige and influence. Whatever that meant in their mind, whatever they imagined it to be, they wanted to be the right hand and the left hand of Jesus and do his bidding and share in his power and influence. That is the way of the Gentile world, Jesus said. You and I also saw it reflected in the way the Jewish leaders treated Jesus and treated the disciples after Jesus' resurrection and how they controlled the Jewish religion. And we also see it in the very disciples, the way they lived, that those 10 who did not think of it first were more aggravated at James and John for coming to the question ahead of them rather than really reflecting the life that Jesus depicted. Jesus emphatically states to them, "It must not be like that among you. My kingdom is different," is what he was saying. And after 2,000 years, unfortunately, can we just be honest that the church still wrestles with disciples who hunger and thirst after power and control more than they do after righteousness and redemption? It's not you, it's somebody else. but let's at least admit it, that there are disciples who wrestle for power and control. They have already lost their sense of redeeming and redemption of one another, or of righteousness toward each other. Now, I do not judge these people too harshly. I see them, I understand them, I encounter them. But it is difficult to war against the world of sin around us without being tempted to use the very weapons and the wicked ways of that world. Have I lost you? Are you all with me? We see it all around us, people who claim the name of Christ, and then they go out into the world and use the world's weapons and the world's tools and the world's ways to try to accomplish the things of God. And Jesus sits back and says, it ought not to be like this among you. We even see Christian leaders who resort to sinful ways and impure motives to try to accomplish God's will. And they want to earn a reputation of power and influence. How does that compare to the example of Jesus, who they are saying they want to be like him? How do they reconcile that? They can't. So if these aren't the ways of the people of God, then how do we make an impact on our world? If we cannot fall into the trap of using the ways of the world to accomplish the things of God, then what tools do we have? Well, Jesus gives us two in this passage. And the first one is the second leadership skill, and that is a leadership that serves. Not a leadership that seizes power, but a leadership that turns it on its ear and says no, a leadership who serves. Two men were just hired, and they showed up at a house where a moving crew was at work. The foreman said, your first job is to move the piano that's on the stairs. So they walked into the house, put on their gloves, and each one grabbed one end of the piano, and they started grunting and growling, trying to get the instrument to budge. They stopped for a moment and changed their grips and repositioned themselves, and then they tried again, and they grunted and growled some more. After several minutes, one of the men says, stop, stop. We're never going to get this piano up the stairs. The second guy said, up. I thought we were trying to go down the stairs. I wonder if you've ever felt that way with God, because I have. You work hard at trying to accomplish something, only to find out that God expects just the opposite of what you're trying to do. Have you ever caught yourself in the middle of trying to please God with something you're doing, and then all of a sudden it hits you? That's not how God wants me to be. He wants me to be just the opposite of that. I've been doing this all wrong. Things like this. When you hear these words, do they smack against the American mindset that's bent on success and achievement? Listen to these phrases. Love your enemies? Surely Jesus has got that wrong. Blessed are the poor? Not in America, they're not. Give out of your poverty? What am I supposed to give, indeed? You see, that smacks against the way we think as Americans, and the word of Jesus comes into the midst of our lives and speaks these things to us out of the Gospels, and we cannot grasp it. In a worldly mindset, we must have a change in us, because that's just exactly how the disciples heard Jesus. And when he said these words, it blew their mind. If you want to be great, you must be a servant, acting even like a slave to others in the kingdom. Do you see how that is totally the opposite of what we learn here in our country, or really around the world? If you want to be great, you step on people and move ahead. If you want to be great, you even use people so that you can get your way. If you want to be great, do whatever it takes to be the winner. Because second place, I am told frequently, is just first loser. That is the American mindset. And Jesus comes in and speaks to us and says, no, if you want to be great, you must be like a slave and serve others. This doesn't make any sense to us, Jesus. And it didn't to those disciples. Because 100 thoughts run through our minds. People are going to take advantage of me. I will never get ahead that way. I should be in charge, not doing the grunt work. And on we come up with arguments against what Jesus says is the way to be a leader, and that is to serve. But there you have it. I wouldn't have wanted to be one of those disciples that day and arguing against what Jesus is saying, and all of a sudden he pulls out the whammy on me and says this: even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. Well, if you're going to bring Jesus into it, yeah. Maybe I take this thing more seriously than some of you do, I don't know, but if we're supposed to be like Jesus, I think it pretty much says in the scripture we're going to have to be disciples who serve. Everybody get that? We cannot choose who we want to serve or what we are willing or unwilling to do. And a church cannot be healthy when many of its members are waiting to be taken care of rather than finding ways to jump into a place of service, no matter how lowly the role might be. Servant obeys the master and does whatever it's necessary to fulfill his command. Now, if this was the only place Jesus said this, we could kind of overlook it. You know, maybe he had a bad pizza the night before and his stomach was rumbling. I don't know. But if it was the only place he said this, then we could kind of make less of it. But it's not. As a matter of fact, even in his final moments with the disciples, if you remember the Gospel of John in John 13, when he gathers with the disciples in the upper room for the Last Supper, the Gospel of John portrays for us Jesus in a character that we have not seen really before. And the chapter begins with these words: loving them, he loved them to the end. All of John chapter 13 is a picture to us of how Jesus genuinely loved his disciples. And he showed that, or he reflected that, he demonstrated it in how he took a basin of water and a towel, and he went around and cleaned the dirty, stinky, smelly feet of 12 men. And when he got done, he concluded by saying this: as you have seen me do to you, you ought also to do to one another. Now, some have taken that as a command or even an ordinance that we're supposed to wash each other's feet. But to do that, I think, is making light of what Jesus was saying. He was not just saying wash each other's feet, which is probably a good thing if your friend needs their feet washed. But what he was really saying is this: I have humbled myself as the master to serve you in a way you needed me today. And you ought also to serve one another in ways that your brothers and sisters will need you in another day. We lessen the impact of what Jesus was teaching if we think we're just supposed to wash each other's feet. He meant serve one another and to do it out of love. Third, final lesson I see from Jesus on leadership here is leadership that sacrifices. It's not leadership that seizes, takes control, grasps for power. He says, no, it should be leadership that serves. And it also should be leadership that sacrifices. Now, if the demand for servanthood is not enough to really call you forward, the call of Jesus adds up to something even more than that. Jesus told his disciples that not only did God's Son come to serve others, he also came to give his life so that others might live. If you think about it, ultimately it cost Jesus life on the cross in order to be totally obedient to the Father's will for him. It cost him his life. Now, I always try to be honest. If you'll let me be honest with you here. I know that requirement is true. It may have to cost our life. We may have to sacrifice. But I often have difficulty following that. Anybody else? Think about your life. Now, I realize that I may never have to die so that others might live. But there are times that God has asked me in prayer or in reading scripture to die to myself, to die to my dreams, or to my plans or my ambitions. I will be real honest with you that when I take a serious read in God's word, there are times he says, you cannot do it that way. You're going to have to obey me and do it my way. Now, as a husband and a father, and now a grandfather, I have willingly, although sometimes with a poor attitude, sacrificed my wants and desires for the people I love most. That's the easy part. Somewhere in that first year of being married to Joyce, I had to decide whether or not I was really going to love her or not. Now, I know you all were perfect when you had your first year of marriage, but I struggled with some things. Was I willing to sacrifice in order to love her? Was I willing to keep my vow that I made at the day of our wedding? I take you as my wife, and I pledge to do all that I can to help you become all that God intends for you to be. You know, when those words really ring out in your mind and you think, I really said those, I better live up to them. You have to decide whether or not you're willing to sacrifice for the people you love most. Okay, let's get a riot started here. Parents, how many of you had to wrestle with, will I sacrifice so I could take care of my kids? Well, I work extra hours so that they can go to soccer camp. They need some new shoes. I don't know how their feet are growing so fast. I'm going to have to take on a part-time job. Or I'm not going to buy that new table saw I wanted because my daughter has to get her teeth straightened. Come on, I got any parents like this? Are you all like holy or something? Okay? So as a father, it doesn't cost anything for me to sacrifice for my grandkids, by the way. It's just like instant, you know. And I'll sacrifice anything Joyce has for them. So I'm just saying to you, that's the easy part. But it's harder to set aside your own ambitions when the people you are serving do not deserve it. Come on, moms and dads, there's been times when you said, the way my kids speak back to me, I don't care if they ever have another stitch of clothes to wear. What about if it's Sunday school teachers? I sweat over this lesson. I outline it. I go over it several times. I get in my Sunday school class, and not a single person in my class has read the lesson this week. Does it ever bother you that you're trying to sacrifice when people don't deserve it? Because that's exactly what Jesus had to wrestle with. And it's painful to seek to be obedient to God when you're misunderstood or complained about or ridiculed or condemned or misrepresented to others. That happens as parents, it happens as pastors, it happens as Christians in general. And it is more difficult to walk the pathway of following your Lord and Savior when no one seems to appreciate it or recognize it or acknowledge it. I'm trying to tell you that when Jesus says leadership should sacrifice like he sacrificed for us, it will not always be easy. It will cost you something. And Jesus describes it in both figurative and literal terms. He says to James and John, are you willing to drink the cup that I will drink? Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? He was referring to his suffering and rejection and the divine judgment that was poured out upon him. James and John didn't get it later on when Jesus said, you will indeed be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. You will indeed drink from the cup that I drink from. They didn't get it. Eventually, they would pay a price for following Christ. But I can't get beyond this when Jesus sums up this whole argument between all of these disciples, and he says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, I know the argument. Somebody's going to say, a pastor, we are not supposed to give our lives so the people can be saved. I realize that. I got nothing that allows me to go to the cross and die on your behalf. I can't even die on my own behalf. So I understand that. But don't write off what Jesus is saying just because you're not the next Messiah. Because when Jesus died and he said, I give my life a ransom for many, have you ever stopped to think about who he's talking about? He's talking about two real criminals, one hanging on each side of him, that deserved the punishment that they were getting. One of them even admitted that and said, we deserve the punishment we're getting, but he has done nothing. And yet he was dying for them that deserved what they were getting. Did you ever think about who Jesus meant when he said, I give my life a ransom for many? He was talking about his family members, some of them who had stood outside where he was preaching at times and indicated or implied that they thought he was insane. He is out of his mind. We need to take him home and nurture him back to good health. And Jesus said, who is my mother? Who is my brother and sister but the one who does the will of my Father? They thought he was insane, and he went to the cross, and I think it was probably Mary. I don't know this. The scripture doesn't really tell us this, but when she stood there and watched him hanging on the cross, do you remember how it says in the birth narratives back in Luke how she kept all these things in her mind and she pondered them? I imagine she stood there that day when she saw Jesus hanging on the cross, and she must have thought, oh, I get it. And he is dying for my sin. Have you ever wondered about who Jesus meant when he said, I give my life a ransom for many? He was talking about the disciples that he was dying for, who pledged their love to him just moments before, and yet when he got himself in trouble, they ran in fear. And Jesus hung on the cross, and he spoke these words, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His disciples even fled away from him. Have you ever thought about who Jesus meant when he said, I give my life a ransom for many? Because he meant the millions through the centuries who have twisted his words and twisted his ways to suit themselves. And some of those who have done that to Christ might be sitting in this room today. And yet Jesus gave his life a ransom for many, and the many includes you and me. 1 John 3:16. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us, and we should also lay down our lives for our brothers. Now we know the old proverb, a man might die for someone who is good. Remember, it talks to us about that in the Gospels. There are some of you who I love enough and know well enough, maybe many of you, that I would genuinely consider giving my life if it meant to do that would cause you to live. But I will have to be honest with you, there are some people I've met through the years that I am not going to give my life for you. You don't deserve it. And I'm certainly not going to send my son, if I had one, or my daughters to give their life for you. And you can already stop thinking about me giving up one of my grandsons for you. It ain't going to happen. Okay? And we see the great heroism of many people in our world. With all the fires that we've been watching on the news out in California, there have been people who've stepped in and rescued someone, risked their life to get a child back to safety. We understand that, but Jesus says we should also lay down our lives for our brothers, and we could say sisters. And I don't want to belabor the point. I think you're getting it. If I'm going to be like Jesus, and I do have to lay down my life, I will be asked by him to lay down my life for people who don't deserve it, who misunderstand me, who speak ill against me, who do things to hurt me, who do not live up to the standard God expects of us. You get the point. We are not just asked to give our lives for everybody who loves us and appreciates it, because Jesus sure did not. He precisely asks of us that if we will be great in the kingdom, we must serve even like a slave sometimes, but we must also be willing to lay down our life for others. Now, if I had my way, some of you would get on boat with me. I could go back in the Bible and I could scratch those verses out, because those are the hard ones. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us, and we should also lay down our lives for our brothers. Sure wish that one wasn't there, because that's a hard one. Now, if you're here today and you do not know Christ as Savior, let me be real frank with you. I hope that you'll accept Christ as Savior. I hope you'll commit your life to Jesus as your Savior. But me giving my life is not going to be able to buy your salvation. Only one person could do that, and that was Christ himself. And so I thought we should probably end this sermon, which I can see has made many of you feel sad, with this great word of joy. Are you not glad that although you did not deserve it and sometimes ridiculed it, made light of it, and haven't always lived up to it, are you not glad that Jesus was willing to lay down his life for you? I started with a question, or eventually got to one. What should be the ambition of a disciple who longs to be like Jesus? I think I've answered it from the scripture here. We must be willing to serve and give our lives, if it's called for, to be obedient to Jesus. Rather than seeking praise and power and influence and control, we do like the Master did, and we accept the lowly life of a follower of Jesus. Now, there is good news that Peter reminds us of in 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Jesus did give his life a ransom for many, and he served his brothers and sisters. And he gave his life on a cross and died. But in the plan of the Father, he had humbled himself, and later on, he was exalted by the Father. That's the promise I can offer you. Does Jesus ask you to serve as a slave? Yes. Will you have to sacrifice and give yourself for others at times? Perhaps. But if you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God in obedience to him, you can be assured of this one thing. He will exalt you in due time. I don't know if it'll be on this side of death, but I can guarantee it will be on the other side of death when he says this to you. Well done. Well done, you servant. Well done, you slave. Well done, you sacrificer for others. Enter into your rest. If that's not enough for you, he's still rubbing off the raw edges, right? The rough edges. But if it is enough, not that I have already attained this, or I have been made perfect, but I strive forward to the goal to take hold of what Jesus took hold of for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word, and I want to thank you for the blessing that it is to do the best I can to preach it. Lord, I pray that these lessons today, if they're for no one else, will be for my heart. I want to be a servant and live that kind of life. without expecting anybody to ever notice it or to pat me on the back for it. I want to be like my Savior. And Lord, if I'm called upon, although it might be difficult and I might have to wrestle with it for a while, I want to be like my Savior and being willing to give my life so that others can have life. Lord, would you help us when we want to be like you, and yet it seems like it costs dearly. Would you help us on the front end to realize that we are committing our life to you, that we're not just receiving the gifts of salvation and forgiveness and mercy and grace, but we're also taking the pledge that as long as we live, we will let the Holy Spirit transform us to become more like our Savior. Help us, God, to be a different people, where the things of the world are not seen among us, but the things of Jesus are seen in us. Let us be somewhat worthy to bear the name Christian, little Christ, because we are seeking to let you live through us. In the name of Jesus, we pray.